So church, to help give some context behind this entire chapter, like Pastor Paul made mention of earlier, this verses 19 through 22 is going to be the fifth stanza of the chapter of Isaiah, which has a lot of poetic nature and language in it, and it somewhat jumps back and forth from idea to idea. And not only that, but to give a little bit more context of this, this was written by the prophet Isaiah, spoken through the Word of God, spoken through the prophet Isaiah from God. It is written sometime in the 700s B.C. in Isaiah's day, and it was speaking about a day that it was speaking on multiple facets of multiple different timelines, right? And so in Isaiah 60, it is written specifically, historically, for a day when Israel would be captive, which we know from history that that took place in 598 B.C. So 100 to 150 years after the prophet Isaiah. And he also spoke, and he specifically spoke of the day that Israel would then be freed from these captors, which was Babylon. And that happened in 539 B.C. by Cyrus, also known as Cyrus the Great. This is something that's historically known, that we can go and look at actual archaeology and know that this is when this took place, and be also very, very happy knowing that this word was inspired. We know that it was inspired because it was written before those events ever took place, and it speaks of the specific event that would take place after Isaiah's death. The even more miraculous event of this is that he even speaks of another day other than that of Cyrus the Great conquering Babylon and freeing Israel. He speaks of the day when Jesus Christ would become incarnate and die upon a cross and free us as captives to sin so that we could enjoy his everlasting light. And he also even speaks further than even just 2,000 years ago upon the incarnation of Christ. It also speaks of something that will take place in the future, that is the second coming, of when we'll have only the light of Christ as our light that we look to. So that is some of the context for Isaiah 60 to help us understand a little bit better. And when I read verses 19 through 22, I see a gospel language that Pastor Paul spoke of last week in verses 15 through 18, even being talked about in verses 19 through 22. And I think that it's even more fulfilling and more proper because we know that in 539 B.C., that there is still a sun that comes and goes, and a moon that rises and sets, and so on and so forth, that this is yet to be fulfilled in the sense of a historical means. So we have a great hope that we see in verses 19 through 22. So when I write out a sermon, I like to give it a title so that I help know, it helps me know what I'm trying to reiterate in the message that I see here today. And so throughout this last week, I was thinking very much so on what is the overarching theme of verses 19 through 22. And the title that I ended up giving it is one that finds its roots in the Reformation. It would be, so I went through many ideas. I went through like, oh, to a moth to a flame, a believer is to Jesus, right? I even went so far to maybe think maybe I should say a firefighter to a fire as a believer to Jesus, and silly things like that. And then this one came to me, and it's post tenebris lux, which for many of us might know what that means, but for those who don't, or as a reminder for those who do, it means after darkness, light, or light after darkness. Now, I even added another word on that, and so that would be post tenebris lux perpetua. And perpetua means everlasting. So it would be after darkness, light everlasting. And I hope that when we read through verses 19 through 20 more and look into it more deeply, that we might see that Reformation saying of post tenebris lux being on the forefront of this. That title, that post tenebris lux, is found its way upon a wall in Geneva that was commissioned in the 1910 time, I believe is when it was, which is also known as the Reformation Wall. And it says that above the reformers, the four reformers upon that wall. So it is, like I said, it is something that is very rooted in the Reformation, and it also helps us as believers see what Christ has done for us, and that is after darkness we have a light. So let's go ahead and pray one more time before we look right into verses 19 through 22. Lord, we thank you specifically for this text. We thank you for having the availability that we have by having your word before us on so many different means, whether it's electronically or physically in our hands. We just thank you for this opportunity that we could be a Bible-saturated type of people. Lord, I just pray that being so overly Bible-saturated and having that availability upon our hands and at a finger touch, a way that we can utilize it in a way that would glorify and honor you. Lord, we pray that we might see and not find no hope in that which is subject to change, but that we might find hope in your immutable nature. God, we just pray that we might have a hope in your everlasting light. We just look forward to the day that our mourning will be finished. We thank you, Lord, for the covenant of grace that you've given to us, that you have imputed your righteousness upon each and every believer's account. And Lord, we just pray that your will be done in a way that you have hastened it. Lord, we just pray and know that your will be done no matter what. And we just say these things in your holy name. Amen. So, looking into verse 19, it says here, which, like I said, this is the fifth stanza, says in here, no longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. And continuing in verse 20, it reiterates this. It says, your sun will set no more, neither will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light. Now, church, if we are following closely along in the whole entire chapter of 60, there was something that had a face value, somebody that would be known as a prosperity gospel preacher, or who I would say is a false teacher, would go to these kind of verses and say, don't you see, it is saying that the believer is to be prosperous, that the believer is going to have this everlasting light, and that they're going to be able to have a wealth and an income and a financial gain and so on and so forth. And they would be pointing out the objects of our physical wealth more than what the actual text is saying in here. And so the very first thing is I want to identify what it is speaking in here and make it known that we don't have a misconception of what is being spoken in here, which might be a prosperity gospel. When I read in here, no longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light. I see in here that when I read about this light that is going to be gone and that will have a new light, is that I see that everything in this world is subject to change in one way or another, whether that is the sun, the moon, us, our jobs, our positions at those jobs, those titles at our jobs, our vehicles, our modes of transportation, our relationships and our marriages, our finances, our retirements, our families, our hobbies. No matter what you can think underneath the sun or the moon, those things are subject to change. Those things are subject to change for the better or for the worse. I would like to say that marriages are only going to get better and relationships will only be, in a prosperous sense, moving forward and more love and more wealth in that sense. But that is not always the case. Even marriages that are supposed to be a reflection of God's relationship to the church is going to sometimes change for the worse among even believers, let alone unbelievers. even on us, when we breathe and we have a respiratory drive in our system, and we have a buildup of these, we have to blow off carbon dioxide from our body that our cells are building up. We have a continual change even happening in our own bodies. This is taking place all the time. And whether it's even for a believer, we might have an advancement in our careers and in our jobs that might change, or we might even lose our jobs, right? Everything that's underneath the sun and the moon is subject to change, except for one thing. And that is the one who causes all change to take place. And that is the immutable God, and is our everlasting light, is what I see in here. So when I read verses 19 through 20, I see that we are to not have hope in anything that's underneath the sun or the moon, but we are to have hope in the thing that never, ever changes, the thing that's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. It is the rock of Christ that we are to place our hope in, and in nothing else. And in doing so, we understand that He is sovereign over all change. And when we have our hope placed in Christ and in Him alone, we lose all hope in all other things. It doesn't say in verse 19 that if you have this everlasting light, that then you have hope in the sun or the moon to still give you light. It says that the light will only be the everlasting light. So that is the first thing that I wanted to address, is the false thinking that we are to be prosperous only in life. That is farther from the truth than it could ever be. The second thing I wanted to address in verse 19, for no longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you have the Lord for an everlasting light. Turn with me to John chapter 3, 19 through 21. There's a title that we see in John chapter 8 and 9 that Jesus takes upon Himself, which is the light. He's known in the New Testament as the light. It's one of His many titles that is given to Him. But I wanted to read from John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. And we're going to go ahead and stay in John chapter 3 for a little while. John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. John 3, verses 19 through 21. And Jesus here is speaking to Nicodemus, who's come to Him by night, which we'll read here in just one moment. But in verse 19 through 21 it says, "And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light. For their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest as having been wrought in God." There is something that I've given a lot of thought about in these last 2 weeks. And I think it's something important for us to remember when it's coming to both light and dark. And as us as believers, we should not do what I'm about to bring up. And that is compare our holiness to someone else's sinfulness. Not compare our supposed holiness to somebody else's sin. That of another believer or that of another unbeliever. Whatever it might be. Don't even compare your own sin to another's sin. And what do I mean by that? Is that usually when we compare our sin to another sin, it's to justify our sin. Okay? What we should only be doing is comparing our sin to God and His law. Because that is the only thing that will expose our deeds if they've been wrought in God or not. If we were to go outside right now from a dark room, you'd say, "Oh, it's light out right now. It's bright. I want to close my eyes. I want to cover my face a little bit." If we were to walk out in the middle of the night on a full moon, we would say, "Oh, it's bright out tonight." Or maybe you woke up in the middle of the night and you needed to use the restroom and you go in, you walk through the house, you step on a Lego or two, and then you flip on the bathroom light to be blinded and immediately turn your eyes away from that light so that you don't have a burning sensation on your retina. Church, this is what I see, is that when we do that, when we look outside and we see a light and we think it's bright outside, we don't realize that it's not that bright until we look to the sun. And if we were to look to the sun for even longer than a millisecond, we would understand that what we're looking at around us is actually not that bright. If you were to take a picture of outside right now and look at it, you would start to notice that there's shadows all over the place. And that you can, and yet you can even look at it. You would actually start to say that this outside is actually quite dark when it's compared to the sun. This is what happens when we compare ourselves to the judge. When we compare ourselves to the law that has been given, we realize that, wow, we are actually quite dark. And I would even say that our sin is even more dark than comparing it to the shadows that we see outside. So if we are to compare our shadows to another one's shadow, that is not a fair comparison of what is bright and what is dark. A fair comparison is comparing it to the everlasting light. And that's what I see here in verses 19 through 21 in John chapter 3, is that when we come to the light, we realize how dark we are. When we begin to understand our sin, our depravity, and the darkness of this world, we will then begin to understand the true miracle of God the Spirit and the conversion that has taken place in the place of our heart, in the place of our lives. So what is this being drawn to the light? What is it called in the New Testament? I wanted to read through verses 1 through 8 of John chapter 3 real fast with you. It says in here, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Church, when we understand what light and darkness really is, we will understand that the miracle of conversion that takes place in the believer is truly a miracle. We often look and find a believer who has a great testimony of coming to Christ, and we want that kind of a testimony even for ourselves or for other one of our friends. But church, I would say that the 30-year-old who has been going to church his whole life, that hasn't been actually following Christ for those 30 years, that comes to Christ at church, and he thinks that as we can look at it, as nothing super morally wrong and unjust, has just as sinful as the person who is a heroin addict that's a murderer that is saved in prison. The Spirit that has converted his heart is just as miraculous in the 30-year-old that comes to Christ at church as the heroin addict that's in prison. There is no difference. For James 2:10 says that if you've broken the least of the laws that I've given you, you are guilty of them all. This is an equal playing field when it comes to darkness. When we come to the light, we understand that darkness, and the closer we get to that light, the closer that we look to the cross of Christ and His gospel, and that's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus according to the Scriptures, we will understand our filthiness, our darkness, and His light, His everlasting light, more and more and more. It's humbling to know that we are all equally sinful when it comes to the law of God. So let's turn back now to, let's actually turn to Matthew 5, 13 through 16. As what is, when we are regenerative, what is now our response as believers? Matthew 5, 13 through 16. Matthew 5, 13 through 16. And while you're turning there, I just want to reiterate for those who don't know that the title Christian is to be meaning a follower of Christ. And so remember that when we read in here in Matthew 5, 13 through 16. It says in here, 13 through 16 in Matthew 5, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that it may that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So church, our response to coming to this everlasting light is to be a reflection of that light to the world who is in darkness. Not that we are this light that is spoken of in Isaiah 60 verse 19 or 20, but that we are to be a type of that light. We are to do good works to give glory to God so that they may know their own darkness, their own filthiness, when they look and see, wow, this person is glorifying God in everything that they do, and they tell me that I am sinful, and they tell me of this law that I have broken, and of this gospel, and in a way to have redemption. That is how we are to be a light to the world. So, let's go ahead and turn back to Isaiah chapter 60, back to verses 19 through 22. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 19 through 22. "No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory," or sometimes translated as "for your beauty." Everlasting light, and you will have it, is what it says here in verse 19. You will have the Lord for an everlasting light. The obtaining of this everlasting light is obviously, when we read the New Testament, it is through faith in the gospel, which is the death, burial, and resurrection, as I previously said, of Jesus Christ, according to Scripture, who is the Messiah, who proclaimed Himself to being this everlasting light that we see here in verses 19 and 20. Church, your eternal life began when you were drawn to the everlasting light. I'm going to read from John 17, 3. And you can follow me there if you would like. It is going to be John 17, verses 1 through 3. And I'll re-say that again. Church, your eternal life began when you were drawn to the everlasting light. And these things Jesus spoke, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Thy Son, that the Son may glorify Thee. Even as Thou gavest Him authority over all mankind, that to all whom Thou hast given Me, He may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent." Church, your eternal life began when you were drawn to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It has already begun for us who have faith in Him. We already have this everlasting light as a spiritual fulfillment of Isaiah 60. And God is now our glory. That is who we have hope in. He is where we find our beauty. He is beautified at the church through this. We are to give Him glory in those things. And church, when we understand and know that our conversion was brought about through God alone, and that we are kept in His hand through God, the power of God alone, all we can truly say is all glory goes to God alone. And in verse 20 it says this, "Your sun will set no more, neither will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light." Once again, it uses the same language from verse 19, but I think there's an important thing that we need to realize in verse 20 is that it echoes verse 19, but it shifts it. In verse 19, we see that no longer will you have the sun, but in verse 20 it says, "Your sun will set no more." And it says in verse 19, "Nor the brightness will the moon give you light," but in verse 20 it says, "Neither will your moon wane, or neither will your moon be removed, or neither will your moon be darkened." So in verse 19, it seems almost that it's contradicting itself right here. Is that it's saying that no longer will your sun shine, and no longer will your moon give brightness. But in verse 20 it says, now your sun will not be removed, and neither will your moon be darkened. It seems that there's a contradiction. But when we understand that the new light that we have, and the new hope that we have, being that before we were converted, we had hope in our works and we had hope in our idols. Now our new hope has been placed in the everlasting light, which is the everlasting God. And when we have that, now our sun will never set and our moon will never wane, because Christ is our sun, Christ is our moon, Christ is our everlasting light. Let's go ahead and turn to Revelation 21, and we're going to go from verses 22 through chapter 22, verse 5. Because to have this fulfillment of verse 19 and 20, it has taken place as of right now. We can call Christ our everlasting light. So it has been fulfilled in that sense, but there is a future fulfillment that's going to also take place that is quite literally going to fulfill verses 19 and 20. Revelation 21. And I read from these chapters 3 weeks ago now, when I preached from verses 10 through 14, which talked about a city that Christ, a city of Christ that He would keep, and that their gates would be continually open. And we see that same language take place in these very verses. But we also see something that's spoken about of an everlasting light. So it's going to be Revelation 21, verse 22, through chapter 22, verse 5. And says in verse 22, "And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need for the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their forehead. And there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. Church, this is a complete same language that is in the New Testament that we can now find in the Old Testament. When we say we have a God of the Old Testament, we also have the God of the New Testament, and they are the same God. And the language that is spoken of here, that is gospel language in the New Testament, it can be clearly seen in the verses 19 all the way through 22. It is clearly seen in the whole entire New Testament, in the whole entire Old Testament, and it is the same God that is speaking in both verses 19 through 22 in Isaiah, and it is the same God that is speaking in Revelations 22 through verse 5 of chapter 22. I'm going to reread in verse 23 and 24 one more time. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. And then verse 5, it says in chapter 22, and there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. So we can say in Isaiah 60 that he, being a prophet and evangelist, prophesies of a day that is yet to even take place. And how can we know that that is true? Is because we can look and see the other prophecies that he spoke of in the whole entire book of Isaiah, and specifically in Isaiah 60, and say that has already taken place. This is clearly a prophet. And yet he has already fulfilled an everlasting light in that prophecy, because we have an everlasting light already, but we also have a look for an actual everlasting light where we will have no need for a sun and no need for a moon whatsoever. Because Christ is already our hope. That is the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah 60, verse 19 and 22. In Isaiah 60, we're going to go ahead and stay in book of Revelations 21. I'll turn back to Isaiah 60 so I don't misquote it. But Isaiah 60, once again, reiterates something that takes place in the book of Isaiah, or in the book of Revelation, Revelations. In verse 20 it says, and the days of your mourning will be finished. Revelations 21, 3 through 6 talk about this very thing. Revelations 21, 3 through 6 says this, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, and there shall no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain, for the first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making anew all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. We see in there in verse 4, it is an exact fulfillment of what we see in Isaiah 60, verse 20. And that is that there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Church, no matter what is troubling us today as we come in and walk into this church, whether it is physical pain, whether it is sickness, whether it is trial through financial means or whatever it might be, we have a hope that is in Christ, and He is our everlasting light. And if we look to that as our everlasting light, it doesn't matter what we could go through in this life. Whether it is death, we would welcome it. We'd be thankful for it. Whether it is trial, we would never curse the name of God, because we know that that is being caused is underneath the sovereign hand of God and His providence and His will. Jesus is our everlasting light. And when we have that as our everlasting light, we have no need for complaining of a mourning that we are going through. And yet those things will come. And as I say that, I'm sure in this next week, as a sinful creature as I am, and as a sinful creature as we all are, we will curse God in one way or another. That is where in the New Testament, in the book of Revelations, that He will make all things new. We will have a glorification in the future where we will not have those things any longer, and we'll have direct access to this everlasting light that is spoken of in Revelation. Where, as it said in verse 6, that or in verse 3, it says, "And God Himself shall be among them. And He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 60 and in verse 20. I'll read one more time. "And the days of your mourning will be finished." These things that cause us this mourning will cease in that future day. But there will still continue to be mourning, like I said. We'll go ahead and read verse 21 now and look at what I see in here as an expositional reading of this text. It says, "Then all your people will be righteous." And I want to pause right there because we've made mention of it today with the covenant of grace and those children that were able to answer those questions and learn about the question and also learn about the answer. They are probably 10 times smarter than I could ever be and probably teach you this idea better than I could. In this, we even see this covenant that is being made between two parties. It's the believer and God is taking place here in verse 21. It says, "Then all whose people?" All your people, speaking of God, all your people, and people being us, the believers, those who are of His covenant, will be righteous. Doesn't say all the other people that isn't God's are righteous. It says that His people will be righteous. This is where I would say, and I would argue from on the standpoint of this doctrine, which is found in the doctrines of grace, would be a limited atonement and unconditional election. That God has elected for Himself a certain people that He will call His own, and that it is not on the means of anything that they have done or ever will do. It is His will that has been done among believers. And then not only that, but I would also argue that it only makes sense that there would be limited atonement, not in that the atonement is limited in what it has done for the believer, but it is limited to believers only. Because if there is anyone who has been justified upon the cross, as we see in Colossians 2:14, that is burning, that will be in hell in the future or is in hell right now, then God has failed among that person's life. So I see it both as a logical implication as well as I see it also in the text that I see both unconditional election and limited atonement. And let's go ahead and look at 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21. Actually, we'll first go to Ephesians 1, 4 through 11. Let's go there first. Ephesians 1, 4 through 11. And then be ready to go to 2 Corinthians. We'll go to Ephesians 1, 4 through 11. There are some sweet doctrines that I see here in Isaiah 60, verse 21, that I really think that we need to be thoughtful in thinking through. So Ephesians 1, 4 through 11. And just as a reminder from the text of verse 21 of Isaiah 60, it says, "Then all your people will be righteous." And immediately when I read that, I know of Romans 3:10 that says, "There is no one righteous, no, not one." So how will there ever be a people that are righteous when we have in the Bible that there is no one righteous, no, not one? Well, you see it here in Ephesians 1, 4 through 11. It says here, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to give to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summoning up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things upon earth in Him. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who work all things after the counsel of His will. When I read in here that we have obtained an inheritance, it means it's something that was not ours. It's not something that we have earned. It is not something that is a birthright to anybody. It is not by nature that we have gotten this inheritance. What I see in verse 21 of Isaiah 60, that all His people will be righteous, is the imputation of when our sin was imputed to Christ upon the cross, and His righteousness was accredited and imputed to the believer's account. That is our inheritance, that we have been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. And as in verse 5 of Ephesians 1, it says, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. Like I said, this is not an inheritance that is brought about by anything that we could ever do underneath the sun and the moon, or by any family lineage tree that we have. It is not something that is inherited in that sense. It is inherited at the cross of Christ, where He legally declared us righteous before God when justification took place, where propitiation took place, and so on and so forth. So, in there, like I said, I see a limited and unconditional election, limited atonement and unconditional election. I also wanted to go to we'll go to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 17 through 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 through 21. And it says this, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." So, church, once again, I would look no further than the cross of Christ to see where our righteousness lies and also see where our sin lies. And that is a direct fulfillment of Isaiah 60, verse 21. So that's where I can then say, no, there is no one righteous, no, not but one, who is Christ, who is imputed to everyone that believes His righteousness. And then I can say with much joy, once again in Isaiah 60, verse 21, "Then all your people will be righteous." And then to continue on in Isaiah 60, it says, "They will possess the land forever." This is where I would say that a believer cannot lose his salvation. Once you have inherited this land, once you have inherited His righteousness, there is nothing that you could do that you could either keep it or lose it. If you were required to keep it, I would say that our darkness, our filthiness, and our depravity would lose it in an instant. We would have no place in the land if we had to keep our inheritance. But what we are promised here is that it will be forever, that we will be possessors of that righteousness, that inheritance, forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands. I want you to see in there the pronouns that it's saying, the planting, the branch of my planting, and the work of my hands. Our permanent residence is not in the glimpse of this world, but in the eternal one to come, where we will enjoy the King Jesus forever. And this is taking place through whose hand that's doing the planting and whose hand that's doing the work. It is God and His alone that is doing this. The branch of my planting, this is a planting that, like I said previously, is not a planting that takes place of nature or one of reward through a work or of obeying a command. But it is the one that is planting the branch. It is underneath His sovereign hand that it will be done, and that we will gain this land or this inheritance or this growth that is spoken of in verse 21. This is where, once again, back in Ephesians 1 through 4, and it says that to according to His kind intention, according to His will, this is once more a place that we can say this is to be to God the glory and to Him the glory alone. That we are to take no place in what He has done for us. Verse 22 then goes on to say, the smallest one will become a clan, and the least one a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. Now right here, this is obviously prophetic language that is being spoken of here. And not only that, but it's also It's an analogy that's being spoken of in here. Because how can a smallest one, one person, become a clan? You can't just multiply like that and then become a mini people or even a clan of people. A clan of people can also be translated as a thousand. So I've never ever, throughout my limited time here in the world, seen somebody just split in half and become a thousand, or split in half and become three, and split in half and so on and so forth. I've never ever seen this take place. So this is clearly prophetic language that it is speaking of in here. And there's two things that I see how this is fulfilled in Jesus. And that is of where we will not turn right now, but I will just make mention of that we can go home and read later. It is sometimes seen as some of the most boring texts in the whole New Testament, and that is Matthew 1, verses 1 through 25, which is the entire chapter. And in that chapter, it gives the lineage of Jesus Christ. And in that lineage, in the very first verse, it says that He is the son of David and the son of Abraham. And it goes on to tell us the lineage of who Jesus Christ came through, and that He is the rightful heir as our Messiah and as our King. He is the Son of David. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. Through this one, many have been justified. So that is where we can say through on the spiritual realm that through this one being, Jesus Christ, and in His incarnation and His death and burial and resurrection, when He ransomed together a people for Himself, that one, through one, the smallest of us, the one that has humbled Himself more than anyone else, the one that we look to as an example for humility, that humbled Himself enough to die upon a cross, has then therefore become a clan, because we know as believers that we are a part of the body of Christ. Each of us are individual members of that body. Now, not only that, but we also see it, as I said in Matthew 1, we see it as a physical fulfillment that through the Old Testament, through Isaiah, through the remnant of Israel that we see here in Isaiah, in the book of Isaiah, that the Messiah would eventually be born. So we see it on a physical fulfillment that through a single being, through the son of David, through the son of Abraham, through one, there would be a clan. So, like I said, there's a spiritual and both a spiritual fulfillment and a physical fulfillment. Church, we see that all believers throughout time, including you and I, are a part of this body of Christ. Thus, we see the fulfillment of verse 22, and that is through the death of the one who humbled Himself, the servant, Jesus Christ. that we have become a clan is through him and him alone. I want to read in here in verse 22, I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. Church, I want you to follow me along in verse 1 of the very next chapter, which we'll also speak on next week. It says in here, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bring up the brokenhearted, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners. It is a blessing for me, church, to tell you of Jesus Christ, who after darkness is our everlasting light, the only being we place our hope into, the only king we bow to, the only city we take refuge in. There is no one else but Christ. Let our message be to all who are captive. And when I say captive, I'm not meaning those who are in prison, but let us not forget them. But those who are captive to sin, to depravity, to turmoil, to mourning, and even to those who are in darkness, be this. Repent and believe in the gospel. And let's leave it at that. Let's let that be their light that is drawing them out of that darkness. Let us say, post tenebris lux perpetua, after darkness there is a light everlasting.